Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls and expecting you to be calling in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe you're calling in because you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up. Feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. I have a couple of announcements to make. One of them is that for those of you who may be familiar with the Larry Elder show on the radio, I'm going to be his guest today at his second hour. Now, his show is live from 3 to 6 Pacific time, so I'll be on from 4 to 5. That's about an hour after his show ends. I'll be going on the air with him. His show sometimes plays by tape delay in certain areas, but if you go to LarryElder.com, or simply to Salem Radio Broadcasting Network, you may find out where his show is airing near you. But that's today, about 2 hours from now. The other announcement is that I'll be speaking in Phoenix area this weekend and the next couple days after that. So Saturday, Sunday, Tuesday and Wednesday coming up. I'll be in the Phoenix area. If you're in the area and want to join us, the meetings, of course, are open to the public for free, and glad to have you join us. You can find the information you need at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go there, and there's a tab that says Announcements. If you click on that, you'll find all that you need to know to join us there. Let's talk to Casey calling from Seattle, Washington. First of all, Casey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good, thanks.
You there?
Yes, can you hear me?
Oh, I can't hear you, but...
Uh-oh, really?
Not sure what's going on.
Okay, I don't know what the problem is. I can hear you just fine. Can we do something? Maybe it's your phone? Okay, I'm sorry, Casey can't hear me, apparently. So I'm going to drop the call. Maybe, I'm hoping it's his connection. Maybe he can call back and we can get a better connection. Let's see if this has the same problem with Bellini in Greensboro, North Carolina. Bellini, welcome to the Narrow Path. Are
Hello?
You there? Hello?
Hello?
Can you hear me? Can you hear me?
Hello?
Okay, these people cannot hear me. What is our problem here? I don't really know what the problem is. Okay, studio, do you have any idea what may be our problem?
What happened? Hello?
Oh, let's see here. No, I don't really know what the problem is. We're not being heard. So what do we do?
Hello?
Okay, I don't know why we can't hear each other. We should be able to. I can hear you very well. So what do? I guess we drop the call and see if they can call back. And I think, whatever is wrong must be something, I would assume, in the studio, because all my gear is plugged in properly, it looks like. And
try again, Steve.
Okay. We're going to try Jason from Fairfield, California. See if this works better. Jason, are you there?
Yeah, I hear you.
Okay. I hope Bellini and our other caller earlier will call back, because we were having some problem. Casey, that was. How you doing, Jason?
Good. Yeah, I hear you fine. So.
Good. Okay.
Hopefully it got fixed.
Yeah, it looks like it did. Go ahead.
All right. I had a question. I'm very convinced of the Reformed doctrine of Calvinism and all this, and I just wanted to talk to about, you know, I still respect your brother in Christ, we're brothers in Christ, you know, on the essentials. But I do have a question about, you know, the parable of the prodigal son, how I hear a lot of synergists or Arminians, I'm not sure what, I don't think you're an Arminian, so I'm not sure, but synergism, you believe two need to, you know, God and human choice work together for salvation, correct? Or something like that?
I should just clarify. I believe that salvation is a relationship between man and God, and every relationship is two-sided.
Exactly. That's, yes. So synergism. Yeah. You're not monergistic where
right.
God alone does the operation. It's two, correct?
Right. It's not just a one-sided relationship. Yeah.
Okay, so when you go to the prodigal son, see, a lot of us Reformed, we warn against using parables over or parallel even to didactic direct teaching on the issue, like Romans 8, 9, Ephesians 1, John 6, you know, so, or Ephesians 2 as well. in that terrible story in Luke, if you go, Jesus, the other two stories he tells that are parallel to the parable of the prodigal son, there's the coin and there's the sheep, neither of which do anything to find the woman, you know, with the coin. There's no, the coin does nothing to,
I agree. A coin can do nothing, and a sheep probably did nothing.
You know what I mean? The woman does everything, and the shepherd does everything to find the sheep. The sheep doesn't go, hey, where's the shepherd? He doesn't do that.
Right.
So that's my question. And with the prodigal son, you know, you have him, he does come back, but he's quoting the same thing Pharaoh quoted, you know, in the Old Testament. This person who's a scholar talked about this. So if you take all three, two of them are pointing that one is all one-sided, you know, that, and the other, he's coming back, but kind of in a pretense to serve, you know, like Pharaoh said, I've sinned against heaven and against you. That's what Pharaoh said to Moses. So anyway, I just wanted to get your take on that, and it seems that the first two parables are monergistic, if you will, and I'd like to, I'll take it offline here, and thank you so much for your ministry, brother. I really appreciate it, and I love listening to you. I love listening to you every day. God bless.
Thanks, Jason. Good talking to you. Yeah, now, you started out by making a very good point, and that is you can't use a parable to teach things that it's not trying to teach. And if these three parables in Luke chapter 15, all of them about something lost being found, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son, if those were intended to either teach monergism or synergism, then we'd certainly get mixed messages, because the coin would give us a monergistic idea. The coin didn't do anything to be found. On the other hand, the father didn't do anything to find the son. The son, on his own, alienated from the father, decided to come home. So from one of these parables, you get synergism. That is, the man had to make a decision to come home. And on the other, you get monergism, the person who lost the coin just going out and found it unilaterally. Obviously, these parables are not intended to teach either of those two doctrines. They are all teaching the same thing, and what that same thing is what you read at the end of each parable, and that is that when the lost thing has been found, it is an occasion of great joy to the one who had lost it. So the man who finds his lost sheep, he brings it back and asks his friends to rejoice with him that his lost sheep has been found. The woman who found her lost coin rejoices and asks people to rejoice with her that the coin has been found. The father throws a big party for his son who's been found, and wants even the other son to rejoice, who's reluctant to do so. Now, the purpose of these parables is not to teach us anything about Calvinism, certainly, or Arminianism. It is to show that when lost people come to Christ, God is very happy about it. And the purpose of these parables was to rebuke the Pharisees. If you read the beginning of the chapter, they were complaining because Jesus was welcoming sinners who were coming to repentance, and he wanted to make the point, well, God's happy when things, people who are lost are found. So he gives the example of the sheep, the coin, and the lost son. And, of course, the point of each parable is not to be pressed toward monergism or synergism. Neither doctrine is really being considered when Jesus gives these parables. What he's saying is that the Pharisees were quite out of sync with the heart of God in that they didn't rejoice to see what God had lost returning to him. Now, I have brought up the prodigal son in some conversations with Calvinists to make a somewhat different point. And that is because Calvinists often say that we are dead in trespasses and sins before we're born again. And that is true. Paul says so in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2 as well, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Of course, he doesn't mean we're literally dead because we were breathing and so forth. We had a pulse. We had vital signs. So we have to ask ourselves, well, in what sense then were we dead? The Calvinist says, well, we were dead spiritually. And they would say, and that means that we can't make a decision to follow Christ. If you're spiritually dead, a dead man can't repent, can't believe, can't do anything. Therefore, God has to do it all. And that's a monergistic, Calvinistic point. However, I was saying, well, why would you think that a person who is said to be dead in that sense is referring to someone who can't make a decision? Obviously, when Paul says we're dead in trespass and sins, he's using it metaphorically. It's compared to physical death, but he's not talking about physical death. And there are many times in the Bible where people are said to be dead in one sense or another, and they're not, but they can still make decisions. And I sometimes bring up the prodigal son because I'm not trying to bring up anything that isn't there. The father, when he sees his son return, says, my son was lost and he's found. My son was dead and now he's alive. Now, I'm not trying to prove anything from that except that in the Jewish mind, a person could be said to be dead to them. You're dead to somebody when you're alienated from them. But when the son was dead, as his father said it, he was not trying to communicate that he was physically dead, of course, just like Paul doesn't mean that we're physically dead when we're dead in trespasses and sins. But the son was, as we are, dead in trespasses and sins, but that didn't prevent him from making a decision to go home. That is to say, the metaphor of being dead, which Paul uses and other biblical writers do, you'll find it throughout the Old Testament and the New, the metaphor of being dead as meaning alienated from the father, in the case of the prodigal, or alienated from God, is not used to convey the idea of inability to do any particular thing. To say I was dead to God doesn't mean that I couldn't repent and become alive to God. The prodigal son was dead to his father, but he repented and came back. Now, again, I'm not trying to prove Arminianism from the fact that the son came home and had to make a decision. What I'm trying to point out is that the use of the term death, or dead in this case, does not translate into a condition of inability to make a decision, since the boy is said to be dead in the very sense that Paul says we were dead. And yet, in the story that Jesus told, someone who is in fact dead in that sense was not assumed to be unable to make decisions to come home. And so that's the point I'm making. And it's not I don't think that chapter is there to teach synergism or monergism. It's just not what's on Jesus' mind in giving that set of parables. Let's talk to Carol in Oakland, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Thank you. My question is regarding the description of love where it says it's patient, kind, and bears all things. Can you clarify bears all things? In other words, does that mean people have to put up with bad behavior or anything that someone does?
Well, it means that love can, if that's the right thing to do. Certainly, yeah, you're quoting from 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul lists a number of characteristics of love, and the ability to bear all things would mean that whatever you have to go through, if you love, you can do it. Now, that doesn't mean that it'll always be the loving thing to bear up without resistance to certain things. I mean, it's not loving, for example, to be an enabler. If your children are abusing you and you're supposed to be disciplining them, but you just bear with their abuse, that's not love. Now, if you have to bear with their abuse, if you can't change them and they abuse you, well, if you love them, you'll still bear with it. But that doesn't mean that bearing all things or the ability to bear all things means that there's no situation in which you might be love might require you to confront or discipline or do something to not be an enabler. So, in other words, Richard Wurmbrand, for example, was put into prison for 14 years in Romania, and he was tortured on a regular basis. And because he loved God, he was able to bear that. And he was able to bear things that you and I might think a person couldn't bear. But out of love, he could bear all things. And there wasn't anything he could do, to stop his torturers from doing what they were. So it's not like he had some responsibility to make them stop. He had no power to do that. There are situations, though, where your spouse or your children or somebody else in your life may be abusive, and it's a situation that you shouldn't, you're not supposed to put up with, it's more loving to not put up with it. But if it is something you have to put up with, and there are such things that we have to put up with, then out of love, you can do so.
Can I ask a caveat to that?
Sure.
When people, I've heard two versions of forgiveness. One says that you still have to be around that person or you don't really forgive them. Because they use an example that when God forgives us, he still, fellowships
well,
with
I don't
us.
Know. Yeah, I don't know anything in the Bible that says you have to be around anyone except maybe your spouse or your parents if you're a child or something. I mean, there are some relationships where you are in a position that you're not really just free to walk away and not be there anymore. But if you're talking about friends or people who've injured you or something like that, if you forgive them, do you have to still be around them? I don't know of any obligation to be around any particular people like that. So you wouldn't have to. But you need to ask yourself, is it because I haven't forgiven them? And if it is, in fact, because you haven't forgiven them, you need to ask, why haven't you? Now, there are two kinds of forgiveness, and both are desirable. One is mandatory. The one that's mandatory is in your heart you need to forgive them, even if they don't repent. You have to love them unconditionally, just like Jesus did. On the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They hadn't repented. This was an unconditional love that he had that forgave them unilaterally without any reference to their repentance. But there's another level of repentance that has to do with trusting them and being reconciled with them. You can love them even if they still hate you, but you can't be reconciled with them and have a relationship with them again if they still hate you. And so Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to him privately and talk to him about it. If he repents, you know, forgive him and you've won your brother. It's good. The idea is that you're trying to restore the relationship, and you do so by going to that person and saying, you know, I've got a problem with something you did, and I just want you to be aware of it and see, I just want to know how you feel about it. And when you confront them with what they did, if they say, well, you know, I don't care, you know, I'd do it again if I'm in the position to do it or whatever. You know, if they're not repentant, well, then you can't restore the relationship. You can still love them unconditionally, but you can't trust them. Love has to be unconditional. Trust is always conditional. Trust has to be earned. You can't trust somebody if they have proven themselves untrustworthy. But if they do repent, then you have to give them another chance. And you have to try to trust them again and try to restore the relationship. But on the other hand, I mean, relationships change over time. If you've got a friend who has, you know, done you wrong, you really should, you have to forgive them in your heart. You really should talk to them about it and try to get that reconciled between you. But that doesn't mean you'll be as close necessarily as you used to be. I mean, people do drift apart, and that's not necessarily a sin. So I'm not sure what kind of scenario you're thinking of. But, no, the Bible doesn't say that you have to be with anyone after you forgive them. It may be that you have to with some cases, like if it's your husband.
Right. So just because, like, say you do forgive them, but refuse to change, and you would just be subjected to the same thing over and over. It doesn't mean you haven't forgiven them if you choose not to associate with them.
Right. I mean, you can still love them. You can still love them even if you can't trust them. You can't trust them to not injure you again if they've never repented of the last time they injured you.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right, Carol. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, Jason from Auburn, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. How are you, brother?
Good enough. Thanks.
Good. So I got a Calvinist question. Another Jason with a Calvinist question. I'm not Calvinist, but I've heard of people say that I'm a 3-point Calvinist. You know, however many point Calvinist. Can you just explain how that cannot be? I've heard you say that before.
Right.
But I can't remember. Yeah. And I'll go ahead and listen on the radio. So if you can just explain how that can.
Okay, Jason, thanks. Well, yeah, I was raised Baptist, and I think a lot of the people in the church I was in would say they were 3-point Calvinists, maybe 3.5-point Calvinists. And I agree with Calvinists on one thing. For example, R.C. Sproul and I would agree on one thing. Actually, now that he's gone to be with the Lord, we probably agree on everything. But when he was here, I'm just being humorous. He's with the Lord, but he might not see everything my way yet. In any case, he would say that a 4-point Calvinist is an Arminian. That's what he says. He says if you're a 4-point Calvinist, you're an Arminian. That means you're not a Calvinist at all. What he means is you can't be any kind of a Calvinist if you're not all the way a Calvinist. And I agree with him on that. That's somewhere that R.C. and I would stand totally in the same position about. And the reason for that is that once you accept the first point of Calvinism, the other four just follow as a seamless logic. You can't, without being illogical, you can't deny any of the other four if you accept the first. And what is the first point? The first point is total depravity. Now, if we think of, I think when people say I'm a three-point Calvinist, they would include total depravity among the points that they accept, but they don't know what it means. They think it just means universal sinfulness. And it kind of sounds like that. Total depravity sounds like, okay, everybody's sinful. Well, it does mean everyone's sinful, but far more. It means that the state of an unregenerate person is totally dead, in a sense that we were talking about in an earlier call today, so that that person cannot repent. That person cannot believe. That person cannot do anything, cannot even want to repent, because they're dead. They're totally depraved. There's nothing in them that is favorable toward God, because they're all bad in that respect. Now, those who believe in total depravity, which is Calvinists, they would argue that this isn't the same thing as absolute depravity. They would say even people who are totally depraved are not as bad as they could be, because everybody could be somewhat worse than they are. But it means that even their best deeds are bad, because they're not done for the glory of God, and therefore nothing about them is good. And Paul's statement in Romans 7 works well for them. In me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Now, once you've got that total depravity doctrine down, you can't get away from the other 4 points. It's just that most people who say they're three-point Calvinists, they would say they believe in the first point, but they don't believe it the same way a Calvinist does. They don't understand what Calvinism teaches. Because when I was a Baptist, I believed that everyone was sinful, and I believed, therefore, that all people need to be saved. And if someone had said, do you believe in total depravity, I would have said yes, only because I hadn't studied Calvinism enough to know what they really mean by those terms. And I think there's a lot of people like that. But if persons are really totally depraved like that, then the next point, which is unconditional election, has to be true. Because if everybody is dead to the point that they can't repent or believe, then no one will be saved unless God chooses to save some or elects them. And on what basis would he do so? It can't be on the basis of them doing anything good, because they can't do anything good. They're dead. And therefore, it has to be an unconditional election. So they believe that God elects to choose some people without reference to anything in them. They can do nothing to set themselves in a different category than anyone else. And God has simply decided before the world began to save a few, to save some of the people of who would live. And he and the others, if he doesn't elect them, they can't be saved. There's the doctrine of limited atonement is simply that God sent Jesus to die only for the sins of the ones he elected. He didn't die for the sins of the world. Why bother? God doesn't want the whole world saved. He only wants the elect saved. He didn't choose the whole world. He only chose them. So Jesus only was sent to die for them. And whoever isn't one of the elect, Jesus didn't die for them. That's limited atonement. Then you've got the irresistible grace, which basically says that if you're one of the elect, God is irresistibly going to draw you. There's no other way that you could be saved, since you're dead in trespasses and sins. God has to put it in you to be a believer. God has to bring you to life supernaturally and unconditionally and unilaterally. And when he's done that, then of course you have in you the desire to believe and to repent, and you can't not do it. If you're elect, you're going to be saved. And then the fifth point is perseverance of the saints, which is, of course, if God is irresistibly drawing you to himself because he's elected you for salvation, then he'll irresistibly hold you to himself because he's chosen for you to be saved. So you can't fall away. So the 5 points of Calvinism hang together as a perfect logic if you can accept the first premise, which is the first point, total depravity. I don't. I don't accept any of the premises of Calvinism. I'm not a 1, 2, 3, or 4 point Calvinist. I'm a no point Calvinist. But that's basically because I understand what they mean. And many people who say they're 3 point Calvinists simply don't know what they mean. The Bible does not teach that a person who's unconverted has no motions in his heart toward God necessarily, or that they can't repent or believe. Certainly Cornelius was not regenerated when he was worshiping God, and an angel came and said how God was pleased with him. I mean, certainly the man had motions toward God in his heart. There's lots of people in the Bible who repent without it ever being said that God unconditionally chose to save them. That's not what the Bible teaches anywhere. It's just part of Augustinian doctrine. Augustine invented it. He was 400 years after Christ. But the church fathers before him did not believe this. But Augustine invented the Calvinist doctrines. And once you've got the first one of Augustine's points down, you're stuck with the other four, whether you like them or not. You can't be a three-point Calvinist without being totally inconsistent. We are going to take a break here, and then we're going to come back. Our lines are almost full. And we've got another half hour together taking your phone calls. But at the bottom of the hour, we have some stations leaving our network, and so some of you won't be with us in the second half hour. It's for you that I take this break and let you know that the Narrow Path is an hour-long program. If you can't get an hour on your radio station, you can go to our website and hear the whole program. TheNarrowPath.com is the website. That's TheNarrowPath.com. And it's also possible, if you didn't know, to get the TheNarrowPath.com mobile app for your iPhone or for your Android. And if you have the app, it's free. You just go to the place you buy your app, or it's free. It's free app. You get it. And once you have it, you can listen to the program the whole hour every day and all the lectures at the website. They're all free. Nothing is for sale in this ministry, which is a good segue into this point. Nothing is for sale, but there are expenses. We don't sell anything or have sponsors. We don't have any paid staff. I'm not paid. Nobody is paid here. But we do have expenses. We pay thousands and thousands of dollars to radio stations so that you can hear the program and other people like you can hear it. And we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from the website, though everything there is free, at thenarrowpath.com. If you stick with us for the next 30 seconds, we'll be coming back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path. This is Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for one more half hour today, taking your phone calls. We're an hour-long program, and a few stations just pick us up at this point, at the halfway point, and some hear only the first half hour, though the vast majority of our stations carry the whole hour. For those who didn't hear the first half hour, I want to make this announcement again. First of all, if you're familiar with the Larry Elder show, I'll be his guest today in his second hour. So if you happen to be a listener or you know where to find his show, it's a secular show, conservative talk show. I'm going to be on there in about an hour and a half from now during his second hour today live. The other announcement is I'll be speaking in Phoenix this weekend, Saturday and Sunday, and also the following Tuesday and Wednesday nights. So if you're interested, if you're in Phoenix or near there and want to come join us, we'd love to see you. Information about those meetings can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you go there and click on the tab that says Announcements. And you'll find all the necessary information. Everything is free, of course. There's no charge to come to these meetings. We'd love to see you there. All right, we're going to go back to our phones now. I guess I need to give that number again. We do have one line at the moment open. And if you'd like to be on the program with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe to balance comment if you disagree with something you've heard on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. All right. Our next caller today is Ruth from Mission Viejo, California. Ruth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a couple of questions. One is very, very difficult for me because I know the Bible does not contradict itself. God does not contradict himself. But he tells us, and I apologize, I have these verses, but I don't have them with me. I didn't expect to call, so I'm sorry I don't have them with me, but I know you know them. God promises once we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, he will keep us. No one can snatch us out of his hand.
That's John 10.
And he will keep us forever until that day, you know, and we have those wonderful promises. He has a lot of them. But then in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 6, verse 4 through 9, he talks about those who have been saved and they're falling away. And so I don't understand that.
Okay. Well, the first verse you mentioned is John 10:29. Jesus said, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand," meaning his sheep, that is his disciples. If you're one of his disciples, nobody can snatch you out of God's hand. That's what Jesus says. On the other hand, the Bible often warns Christians not to apostatize, although the word apostasy isn't the term that's always used. It's a common term in theology. Apostasy is when you depart from the faith, when you abandon Christ. And so if a person abandons Christ, that's a scary situation. That's exactly what Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 9 is talking about, people who were once enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come and so forth, and have received the Holy Spirit and have fallen away. It says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves afresh the Son of God and expose them to open shame. So obviously this is talking about people who have fallen away. Now, when we hear...
Well, how is it possible for a Christian who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and knows they have salvation, how is it possible for them to fall away?
Well, a person is a Christian because they love God and because they love Christ and they believe in him. A person who ceases to love or trust God often is drawn away to atheism or something else. There's quite a few people I know of who have served God and loved God and trusted God for years, and then they were just drawn into the world. Paul said that one of his fellow workers, Demas, who had one of his fellow missionaries, it said he had forsaken him, having loved this present world. It's a little like the question, how can a couple who get married and they're so in love with each other ever end up divorced? You'd think it was impossible. And if you spoke to them on their honeymoon and said, you know, now we don't want you to ever consider getting divorced, they'd say, what? It's impossible for us to ever get divorced. We love each other. We're so into each other. Divorce is the last thing on our mind. But unfortunately, sometimes people drift apart. They shouldn't, and they don't have to, by the way. Couples don't have to drift apart. If they begin to feel that they are, they can repair it if they really want to, and God does want them to. Likewise, with a person's relationship with Christ, you can begin to drift from Christ simply by neglect. And if you find, like the church of Ephesus, Jesus said they'd left their first love. He said if they didn't repent of that, he's going to vomit them out of his mouth. They're not going to be in his body anymore. They're going to be vomited out. And so, you know, there is such a thing as departing from Christ in your heart. And that's why Hebrews 3:12 warns Christians. It says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, departing from God is something you only do when you're with God. And he can't be talking to the non-elect because they can't do anything but depart from God, according to Calvinism. So if Calvinism's true, there's no reason to warn a non-elect person to avoid departing from God. What's the point of that? They're never with God. But he does warn believers.
The John verse that you referred to about no one can snatch him out of the Lord's hand, that's only for disciples. It's not for all believers then.
Yes, it is. Well, all believers are disciples. Yeah, the sheep. The word disciple and the word Christian are used interchangeably in the Bible. So when I said disciples, I mean people who are Christians, people who are really saved. But see, he's talking about his sheep. And in two verses earlier than that, in verse 27, John 10:27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So he defines those who are his sheep as those who are hearing his voice and following him. Now, some people hear his voice and follow him for a while, but then they don't after a while.
Uh-huh.
It's not because anyone snatched them out of his hand. They just wandered off. All we like sheep have gone astray. It says in Isaiah 53:6, people can wander off. Sheep aren't always in the right place that they need to be. But if they stay close to the shepherd, they'll never be snatched. But if they're in his hands, the sheep have to remain under his care. And Jesus said his sheep are the ones who hear his voice. They follow him. And that's what makes you one of his sheep. So a person has to be a follower of Christ to be one of his sheep. And let's face it, lots of people are former followers of Christ. There's plenty of people.
That's very scary, I think. Very, very scary.
Well, it's as scary as the prospect of divorce is scary, like I said. Except you don't ever have to be worried about God divorcing you. You know, if you're a faithful wife to your husband, the only thing you would have to fear is that your husband would divorce you. But if God is on the other side of that relationship, he's never going to divorce you.
Mm-hmm.
If you divorced him, well, that'd be strictly up to you. And you don't have to be afraid that you'll divorce. You just decide that you won't. You know, I know that I'll never divorce just because that's a decision I've made, and I'm not going to move from it. I'm pretty sure my wife's not going to divorce me either. But her divorcing me would be the only way we would ever end up divorced. And I'm not afraid of divorce. I'm not because I know she's not the type to do that, and I know I'm not. If it's my relationship with God I'm concerned about, I know he's not going to leave me or forsake me. But the question is, am I going to leave him or forsake him? And the answer is no. Why would I do that?
Well, you put it into a good perspective. I appreciate that. And to kind of piggyback a little bit on your last caller on Calvinism, I was speaking with a good friend, and she was talking about being chosen, and she was talking about how God pursued her and went all out of his way to do that. And I get the impression that, and I have another friend who's a Calvinist, that they feel like they're, even though they say they're completely depraved and couldn't do anything, that they're a little bit special because God chose them. And I wondered, can't you just use the verse that Jesus did die for the sins of the whole world, and that does include everyone that would mm-hmm. accept him? Can you not just use
that's
that?
How I understand it. That's how I understand it. And it's interesting, too, because the Calvinists will say, no, it's your position that makes you proud and arrogant, because they would say, I'm on your side about this, but they would say, if they asked you, why did you become a Christian and your next door neighbor didn't become a Christian? If you would say, well, because I chose Jesus, they would say, see, you're arrogant, you're proud, you're thinking you're a better person, you made a better choice, you're smarter, you're better than the other person. They would say, no, it's not that at all. It's just that God chose you. You didn't do anything. You're no different than the person next door to you. And that's why you know, you're a Christian, they're not, because of God's choice. So they would say it's arrogant for you to say that you did anything at all. But the irony is, for them to say, God chose me and didn't choose my next door neighbor, if I'm the one talking about this, I'm mm-hmm. implying there's some God valued me more than he valued that person.
That's right.
I mean, there's no other way to look at it. He valued and wanted me. He didn't value or want them. So he chose me. I mean, that sounds kind of elitist. That sounds a little arrogant to me. My understanding of Scripture is he wants everybody.
It doesn't sound like God is a loving, kind God if he just is choosing certain people.
Well, I'll tell you what the Calvinists would say. The Calvinists would say, who are you, O man, to answer against God?
Oh.
They would say, God has the right to do what he wants. He doesn't have to choose any of us.
Yeah.
But you made a different point, and they're not answering it. You're saying it's not a very loving thing for God to do. And they would argue he has the right to do it. Well, what he has the right to do is a totally different issue of whether it's a loving thing to do. If God's not a loving God, then he might do any number of things that he has the right to do. He might just smash mm-hmm. the whole world between his hands like a pancake and destroy us all. He's got the right to be sure. He doesn't have to save anybody. But the real question is not what does he have the right to do, but what kind of a God is he?
Mm-hmm.
Who is he? And the Bible indicates he's a God of love. And you're right. Even if he has the right to choose some people and reject others, it's not a very loving thing to do. Now, they would say, oh, it's extremely loving because he doesn't have to love any of us. True, he doesn't have to love any of us. But he is love. God is love. So maybe he does kind of have to love us. If you are love, how do you not love? And if he loves any of us, how does he not love any other people if he is love?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not saying everybody's saved. I think that people can reject his love.
Not.
I think people can reject his love, but I don't think there's anyone that he doesn't love and doesn't want saved. Hey, I appreciate your call, Ruth. I got a lot of calls waiting.
Thank you. That's very helpful. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Thanks for joining us. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is John from Apple Valley, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I finally bought your book about hell. I've only just started reading it. I'm looking forward to going through it. A question. Is there anything in your knowledge regarding the original languages where the word judgment is better explained? With the concept of hell, if he raises people out of hell just to condemn them back to hell, it's kind of a foregone conclusion. It sounds more like a sentencing. Is there room for a judgment where some would be on the left and some would be on the right?
I'm not sure how you mean. I mean, Jesus did describe in Matthew 25.
The original language, the word judgment, does it have a greater meaning than we use in English?
Well, judge just means to adjudicate. That's why you find so often the psalmist and other godly people in the Old Testament saying, judge me, O Lord, judge me. Basically, they're saying, vindicate me. I want my day in court because I'm being abused by my oppressor and I'm innocent. And I'm looking forward to my day in court. To be judged doesn't mean you're going to be condemned. To be judged means your case is going to be examined and there's going to be an authoritative decree about the outcome. So all Christians are going to be judged, but not condemned. You know, we're going to be judged and vindicated, and we'll also be rewarded for our good deeds and no doubt experience some grief over some of the things we didn't do that we should have. But for the wicked, of course, judgment means condemnation. But the word judgment itself is neither positive nor negative in terms of implication of outcomes. It's just like saying, we're going to court today. Well, what's going to come out? Well, that depends how the judge, you know, views things. But somebody's going to come out vindicated, and somebody's going to come out scolded or reprimanded or something. And so, you know, the judgment has as much positive as negative about it. For the innocent, especially, it's positive. For the guilty, it's not. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, pretty much. You know, because the question is, at the last day, whether only the Christians will obtain life, or whether some that didn't receive the word in this lifetime, there's a doorway that they might be able to go through.
That remains to be seen. I don't know the answer to that. I mean, what God's going to do?
I don't think anybody does.
Yeah, what God's going to do with those who've never heard is hard to say. But there certainly are conservative evangelicals who believe that some people who've never heard the gospel will be saved by Christ nonetheless. No one can be saved except by Christ. But there are people who would have received him, and he knows it, but they had never heard of him. And some people think that those people would be given a chance to meet him and to put their faith in him then or not, and that he'd accept it. We don't know. The Bible is absolutely silent on what will happen to those who've never had any opportunity to hear the gospel and exactly how they're going to be judged. We know that sin and wickedness are going to be condemned, but also humility and righteousness and repentance and so forth are remedies against condemnation. So, of course, only Christ is the remedy, but how a person receives grace from Christ is the question. We who've heard the gospel and we who understand the gospel cannot receive grace without believing the gospel, because we'd be rejecting Christ. But there are people who've never heard of Christ who are not rejecting him. They never heard of him, so they're not rejecting him. So the question then is, well, will they be condemned just like people who have heard of him and have rejected him? Some people think so. Other people think not. I personally suspect that God has something in mind for cases like that, and it's probably very generous, since that's what God is, very generous, very loving.
I get the thought that from what I understand, that those who have died will be resurrected back to human life, so they'll stand in a physical form. And that may sort of mean that it's not completely all over, rather than being resurrected as a spirit being, and you're in a different
situation. All I can say, John, is that remains to be seen. Yeah, we'll just have to see what happens there. I appreciate your call, brother. God bless you, and thank you for calling. Doug from Austin, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you very much. I wanted to ask, what's your opinion of Gerhard Kippel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament?
Well, it's a pretty authoritative dictionary on the Greek words. It's in 10 volumes, 10 very large volumes. I have it, and probably most pastors and certainly all theologians would have Kittle's 10 volumes. Or there's some of it's reduced, abridged down to one volume, one very big volume called the Little Kittle. Sometimes they call it the Little Kittle. But what do I think about it? I don't know anything about the man's actual theological leanings. I don't know that they come out in his exposition of Greek. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was reading again a book by, do you know of Gail Ripplinger?
Yes, I do.
Okay. She has many publications, but one which is continually being reprinted is called New Age Bible Versions.
I know.
And
I know.
The last full chapter, chapter 42, she goes into great detail about Gerhard Kittel. He was a Nazi. He joined the Nazi Party the year that Hitler came to power. And
but that's ad hominem. The question is whether he wrote a good dictionary on the Greek language.
Well, in there are indications that he deliberately slanted his definitions, in accordance with Nazi ideology, which was very much against the Jews. And
well,
I
let me just say, because we're running a long time, I wouldn't trust Gail Ripplinger's statement about anything scholarly. Okay, she's not a Bible scholar in any sense. She doesn't read Greek or Hebrew. She's not a theological trained person. I know her book on the back says that she has some college education. I think I heard somewhere that she got her degree in interior decorating or something like that. She's not a Bible scholar. She's an alarmist is what she is, and she's kind of a King James only type person who believes that everything that does follow the text is receptus. Is a New Age conspiracy to undermine, pure Christianity. Her views are not argued in a way that would be convincing to anyone who's very familiar with textual criticism or with the translational issues that she's addressing, I think.
Okay. Yesterday I called a Catholic priest, Father Richard Simon. He has a radio program an hour long from Monday through Friday. And he does read Greek, New Testament Greek. He also reads Hebrew. And he said that he agreed that Kittel was had slanted his views against, in accordance with Nazi ideology.
Well, if he's correct,
if
he's correct, he's saying something I'd never heard from any reputable scholars before, and certainly Kittel is quoted quite extensively among Protestants. I don't know if there's something Catholics don't like about him, or maybe there is. Maybe he was a Nazi. I don't care. I mean, not that I care whether someone's a Nazi or not, but the real question is, a lot of Greek and Hebrew scholars who've left us works that access that language for us. May have held views that we totally disagree with. I mean, I disagree with a lot of Catholic views, but Catholic scholars can come up with good Greek and Hebrew work as well. So I know is I've never heard anyone reputable speak against Kittel, but maybe there is something there I haven't seen. I'm not intimately familiar with Mr. Kittel. But I also don't have time to talk about it now because we're running out of time. We've got a line full of calls. So, Doug, I hope I answered your question adequately. Thank you for joining us. James from Fort Worth, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I'm a solid believer in the King James Version of the Bible, and I think everybody should take the other Bibles and compare them to the King James and see what's been changed.
What do you think has been? I've done that. But what do you think has been changed of significance?
Okay. For instance, the line where the angels sing when Jesus is born, and they say, "This is for all the world, all the men, towards all men." Okay. And some of the other Bibles change this to say "men of goodwill."
And why do you think they do that? Why do you think they do that?
Well, I'm not sure. Maybe somehow this people started to get self-righteous somehow.
No, I don't think that's it. I'll tell you, I think they did it because that's what the Greek of certain manuscripts reads. There are different manuscripts, different Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and some of them read a little differently on some verses. I know King James only people don't want to hear that because that sounds like they can't have a word-for-word perfect English translation. But the truth is, I mean, might as well be honest, there are thousands of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, about 5,000 in Greek, and I think about 3,000 in Latin, or it's the other way around. And they don't agree with each other word for word, but they do agree with each other like 98% or something like that. And the parts that don't agree are very seldom very important differences. So, you know, anyone who says, well, you know, we can't trust these things because the manuscripts aren't the same, they're making a mountain out of a molehill, it seems to me. But the truth is that the differences that exist in the new translations from that of the King James, in many cases, most cases, are simply a difference that exists in the Greek manuscripts that they're using. In other words, it's not a conspiracy or anything like that. It's not a New Age conspiracy, like Gail Ripley says. What it is that some older manuscripts were found than the ones that the King James was using. And some scholars think, well, they're older. They're probably closer to the original. Therefore, they're probably better. And because they trust them, they use those ones instead of the manuscripts that were used for the King James Version. Now, we can say they're making a mistake and that those are not the right manuscripts. They should use the Textus Receptus or whatever. We can say whatever we want about that. And that debate goes on. But whatever we say about it, we can say this. No matter which translation of the Bible you use, you're going to get all the same doctrines. There's going to be some words different here and there. But the doctrines are all going to be the same. There's nothing of significance that is altered in any of the versions. So I like the King James also, just like you do. But I would not be one of the people who says that's the, you know, that's the only one that, or the one that everyone should be using.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Hello. Hello.
Yes.
Are you still there?
Yes.
I would have to disagree in some cases because in some cases God is not given the glory and it's given to someone else.
Well, you might think so, but actually, as I've read all the translations that are currently around, I don't find that one of them gives more glory to God than the others. Maybe in a verse or two, there might be something different that you think doesn't glorify God as much. But on the whole, all the Bible translations teach the same thing. If you don't agree, then stick with the translation you prefer. That's what I'd recommend everybody to do, and that's what I'm going to do as well. But we're really low on time here. I want to try to get Mark from Phoenix in here. We only have a couple minutes, so I don't know if that's too little time. Go ahead, Mark. Are you there, Mark?
Hello?
Hello, Mark. We only have a couple of minutes.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question is, have you read the Book of Enoch? And if you have, do you think there is some truth in it?
I have not read the Book of Enoch, partly because it's not authoritative, although the early church liked it a lot, and so did the Jews. It's not written by Enoch. That's the important thing. I was talking to somebody about this a few days ago, and I was surprised that she didn't know that Enoch didn't write it. It's what we call a pseudepigraphal book, which means it's written under an assumed name. Somebody wrote it in the first or second century before Christ, which was thousands of years after the time of Enoch himself. And like many writers of that period, they wrote a book and impersonated someone more famous than themselves. So we don't know who they were. They never put their real name on it. The writer of Enoch claimed to be Enoch. And there are other pseudepigraphal writings from the same period where writers claimed to be somebody that they weren't. And so I haven't read Enoch. I have it. I've read from it. And I know from other people talking about Enoch, some of the material that's in it, that no, I haven't read it. I wouldn't say that people shouldn't read it, but I think that if you do read it, you should know it's not scripture. It's not an inspired book. And yet it's interesting, and lots of Christians have enjoyed it, including many of the church fathers, and even some of the New Testament writers liked it too. But that doesn't mean it was an inspired book. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday for an hour each afternoon. We have open phone lines every day, and you can call in with your questions. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, and our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.